You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
So we've been working our way through the book of Galatians. And the reason we do this is we believe that God has spoken to us by his word. And so we rely upon his word. We learn from his word. We listen to him speak in his word. And so we've been working our way through Galatians. Last week in Galatians 2, right at the end, Paul gives us his kind of fundamental reason why he's so upset. For two chapters, he's been very, very angry. He's condemned his opponents to hell, said a curse is upon them. Next week, he's going to get really exciting with some things he has to say. And the week after, it's going to get even better. He actually uses a term, a very technical term for witchcraft in this text, implying that these false teachers are actually performing some sort of witchcraft. Paul is angry. If you can notice anything about this book, Paul's upset. He's frustrated. And last week, right at the end, what was the first time, even though he's been angry for the whole two chapters, where he gives us a clue as to why he's so angry. What's actually at stake? What he says is at stake is the gospel itself, and fundamentally, the idea that somehow, by these false teachers who've come into this church that Paul cares deeply about, they've begun to teach, that if you want to be fully members of God's family, fully accepted, fully justified, fully reconciled to God, then the way that you do that is, yes, you must believe in Jesus. Yes, you must believe that the gospel is true. But in addition to that, now, you must be circumcised. You must begin to keep the Jewish law. And in keeping the Jewish law, then you'll truly become real Christians. You'll really become members of the covenant family of God. And Paul says, no, 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 no. You're justified only by faith. And just as a review, remember the word justified is a law court. It's a law court term. It's a very technical term. And so the picture that this word draws is that you stand before the judge of the universe who is God. And on the one side, you would have a plaintiff. On the other side, you would have a defendant. And at the end of the trial, the judge would look to one of you, point to one of you and say, this one is justified. This one is in the right, in right standing. And Paul says the only basis by which we stand before the God of the universe and receive that verdict is by faith and trust in Jesus. Your good works gain you nothing in terms of acceptance by God. Your breaking of the law loses you nothing in terms of your standing before God. Only faith in Jesus receives the verdict of justified, receives the verdict of righteousness. We find out last week at the end of chapter 2, that's the argument. These false teachers who've come in have said, no, actually, yes, you do need to believe in Jesus, but you need to accumulate for yourself good works. You need to be circumcised. You need to do the right things. You need to become a law keeper. And in becoming a law keeper, then that's what you bring. And you bring those keeping of the laws. You bring your circumcision to God. You bring your baptism to God. You bring your morning prayers to God. You bring the fact that you attended church when it's hot. Justin was wearing a poofy jacket when he was leading. And I couldn't look up because it was making me so angry and hot. I don't know why anger, irrational, but I saw him the whole time and just thought, that is hell. That is my living hell. I wanted to cut off my pants, like here, when I got here. There's nothing that you bring, the false teachers are saying, you need to bring these things before God, and bringing these things before God, then you're justified. Then you're declared righteous. Then you receive the promises of God. And Paul again says, no, 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 no. You bring faith. You bring reliance upon Jesus. That is the only thing that counts before the God of the universe. That's it. Now, this raises a question for us today. Why does justification matter? Like, Paul's making a huge deal out of this, right? Like, this is a big deal. He's cursing people. He's going to pray that they would injure themselves later during the circumcision ceremony. Like, this is getting really, really serious. Why does it matter so much? Well, Paul's going to do two things in chapter 3 that we're going to try to look at today. There's a lot here. And I considered splitting it up, but we're going to just run fast through it. But he does two things. First is answer the question, why does this matter? And the answer to why this matter has everything to do with a promise that God made to Abraham, a promise that answers, I would argue, the deepest longing of the human soul. It answers the greatest problem facing all of humanity today. He says, one, that's why it matters. Because with justification comes something else. Justification is a means to an end, and he's going to set that end before us, and that end is going to kind of dominate the rest of the book of Galatians. But first, he kind of sets it in front of us here in chapter 3, and then the rest of chapter 3, he begins to tell us a story that runs from Abraham until Jesus. And in telling that story, he's trying to secure for us this idea that what Paul's teaching is not some new thing. That this is actually what God had promised, what God has said, how God has said, this is how I work. This is how God has always worked in terms of this promise. He's always said, this is the way he's going to fulfill it. So let's look at it and kind of sprint our way through it. But I want to begin by kind of setting in front of you the why. Why does justification matter? Look with me in the first couple of verses again. Starting at verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul introduces us to an idea that he's going to come back to a couple of times in this chapter. Namely, the idea that the person of, the gift of, the Holy Spirit. Now, depending on what circles you've come from, if you've come from different church backgrounds, some of you, the Holy Spirit was the only thing that mattered, and that's what we talked about all the time, and that was the experience you were aiming at. Some of you came from churches where the Holy Spirit didn't exist, except if you talked about the Trinity by chance. But for Paul, the Holy Spirit is central to what it means to be a Christian. In fact, it's so central, he would say that this is the gift that God has promised us. This is the great guarantee, the great inheritance that he's going to begin working through, in this chapter, is the Spirit of God. And when we talk about the Spirit, we're not talking about magic, we're not talking about some sort of weird aura, we are talking about the presence of God himself with his people. What Paul says is, listen, you're being bewitched because from the very beginning, this gospel is proclaimed to you. You trusted and believed in the story about Jesus, and you got the thing that you were promised, the promise that was held out through all of Scripture that God himself would come and dwell with his people. This is why justification matters. Not just so that you have like some weird card or some like checkbox, my sins are forgiven, I'm accepted by God. No, acceptance by God, the forgiveness of your sins, being brought into the family of God, those are all simply means to this end that you might know the presence, the nearness, the goodness of God forever and ever and ever. The why of justification is the empowering presence of God himself. The problem that was created with sin in the garden, Adam and Eve cast out of the garden. It wasn't just that they lost access to some pretty place. It was all symbolic of them being cast out from the very family of God, cast out from the very presence of God. The unraveling of humanity that we see unfold in Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way through chapter 10, and even into this day, the fundamental problem in those chapters is that man no longer dwells with God. Man no longer knows the presence of God. No longer trusts the word of God. The problems that ensue throughout all of humanity are all this fundamental issue. We no longer know the goodness, the love, the acceptance of God. And so when you come to Genesis 11, and in Genesis 11, there's this strange man named Abram. And Abram, according to most scholars, is probably a moon worshiper. He's not a Christian. He's not a Jewish person who worships God and does what God says. He's someone who doesn't know God at all, and yet God comes to him and speaks to him. And the text is very, very clear. Abraham believes God. And the promise that's given to Abraham, the promise that Abraham believes, is that one day to Abraham's family will come a blessing, an inheritance. And there's all kinds of debate about what that blessing is, what that inheritance is. And there's all kinds of thought as you work through the Old Testament, as Jewish people look back on these promises made to Abraham, trying to understand what they are. They get developed more and more fully as you work your way through the Old Testament. But Paul in this chapter actually identifies what that inheritance is. And it's this. It's the Spirit of God. It is the promise that one day, to Abraham's family, to his offspring, God will come and make his home again. That he'll no longer be far off, that he'll no longer allow humanity to spiral into this kind of self-degeneration, but rather we would dwell with, abide with, and know the living God. So when Paul talks to this church and says to them, who's bewitched you? You've received the Spirit. Just as a side note, Paul's whole argument here hinges on the fact that everyone in the room could hear Paul saying that and point back to the time and remember all together. Oh yeah, we remember when that happened. We remember when the Spirit came. Remember, we did. We all received the Spirit. There was a moment. There was a point. There was something that happened in the context of the life of the church when they all remembered, oh yeah, we did receive the Spirit. We received it as we trusted in and relied upon Jesus. Which is a terribly difficult thing for us to wrestle with, right? Because Paul's whole argument hinges on the fact that they can point to it. They can remember it. They experienced something existential that they could recall, so that when Paul comes to them and says, who's tricking you? Do you remember? We were all in the room together. And I told you about Jesus. And when I told you about Jesus, something happened. Something that we all remember happening. And we all said, oh, God is here. The Spirit of God has come to make his home with us. Paul's argument to them with regards to justification by faith is the whole goal of being approved by God. The whole goal of standing in that courtroom and the God of the universe pointing to you and saying, you are justified. It's because you get God. You get the Spirit of God. You get to dwell with God. You get to know the living God. You get to, he comes and empowers you and makes his home with you. And so Paul says, that's been given to you. Why do you think you need to do anything else to gain God's approval? And then he begins to work through a process of essentially saying, look, this is the way the promise has always worked. Justification by faith, being accepted by God, being pardoned by God, being brought and declared righteous by God has always, from day one, the people who were going to receive this promise were always marked by faith that God would keep his promises. And so I want to work through the way kind of Paul argues for this. And we're going to have to jump around a little bit because he kind of folds his arguments in on one another. So the first one I want you to look at is verses 10 through 14 and 21 through 22. And he's talking to people who are being called to, tempted to rely, yes, trust in Jesus, but now also rely on your good works. Now look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He says, look, if you rely upon the law, you stand under a curse. If in your understanding of your acceptance before God, and your being brought into the family of God, if you think that what I need before God, what I need to bring to Him in order for Him to give me all the blessings of Abraham, for Him to dwell with me, to love me, to accept me, I've got to do something. Paul says that is living under a curse, and he quotes three different Old Testament passages to tell us this has always been the fact. No one has ever found life, no one has ever found acceptance, no one has ever received the promises of God because they kept the law adequately. No, if you rely upon the law for your acceptance before God, the only thing you get is condemnation. The only thing you get is a curse. And most people live that way. If they consciously believe in a God, they may even call themselves Christians, we still live our lives day in and day out, believing and relying upon our good obedience as the basis for the approval of God. Don't you? And I'm not talking about you consciously. Yes, you consciously, perhaps, believe the gospel to be true. Right? Like, yes, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I trust in Him, and therefore I'm accepted by God. But I feel bad because I haven't prayed as much this week as I want to. Or I got really angry at my kids. Or I said some things to my husband that I shouldn't have said. And maybe God's just, okay, yes, He accepts me in some nice general way, we know that. But really, right now, He's probably pretty frustrated with me. But we live our lives like this, relying ultimately for our real ongoing relationship with God and the approval of God, relying not upon the work of Jesus, but on some measure of good works that we can drum up. Some measure of obedience we can bring to Him to show Him that we're good enough, that He should approve of us, that we should be accepted. Paul says that is living under a curse. Kids, here's the most precious reality in the world. Look at my kids. But all the kids. Your parents' love for you is not dependent on how well you do in school. It's not dependent on whether you obey them. It's not dependent on whether you do all the right things and you measure up to whatever standard you think they're holding you to. Here's the most beautiful thing in the world is that your parents love you. They're called by God, created by God to delight in you, to love you, to walk with you throughout the whole course of your life. And yes, sometimes you may frustrate them. I mean, it doesn't happen much in our home, but maybe sometimes you frustrate them. Maybe sometimes you do something that's like been really bad for you, and they're trying to call you into something better than the life that you're maybe pursuing. But here's what never changes: they love you, they accept you, they delight in you. And to the extent that they're capable of doing that, they maintain a faithful picture of what God is like. And the beauty of trusting that your parents really do think that about you changes and secures your relationship with them. So let's say you've been doing something for several weeks that you knew you weren't supposed to be doing. Your parents had specifically said, hey, you cannot ride your bike. You're not allowed to ride your bike. I don't know why they would say that. That would be a really silly thing to do. But let's say they just made a silly rule and said, hey, you can't ride your bike. And so you thought, yeah, that's a really dumb rule, and I don't really think my parents know what they're talking about right now. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to wait until my parents are distracted and I'm going to go ride my bike. Or wait till the middle of the night, and I'm going to get up, and I'm going to go ride my bike, because I'm going to go ride my bike. Whatever it is, I don't care, it's silly, but you're doing something that your parents have forbid you from doing, right? And then they come and they ask you, they confront you, hey, notice your bike wasn't in the same spot it was yesterday. Have you been riding your bike? And you have an option right there, right? Your parents have now found you out. You can lie to them and really hurt your relationship with your parents, or you can tell them the truth. And lying to them will actually begin to unravel your relationship with your parents in a way that's really, really hard to restore. And you know what will make absolutely all the difference in that moment? Do you believe that they love you? Do you believe that they're for you? Do you believe that that doesn't change whether or not you've been disobeying them and riding your bike, or obeying them and not riding your bike? Like, if in that moment you really believe, no, they're for me, they love me, and that's not going to change, you are free in that moment to tell them the truth, to say, I've been disobeying you, I'm really, really sorry. And then relationship can be restored. You can walk with them together. Things can be as they should be. Things can continue moving forward. But if in that moment you lie, you're lying because you believe that somehow something's going to change. I'm not going to be fully accepted. I'm not going to be fully loved if I tell them the truth that I've been disobeying. Everything changes in your relationship with your parents based on whether or not you trust, really rely upon, in that moment, my parents love me and they're for me. And there's nothing I could do or not do that'll change that. This is what Paul is saying. If you trust, if you really believe that because of Jesus, the God of the universe makes himself our Father, the God of the universe accepts us and loves us, the God of the universe, he's not going to change. He's not going to go back and forth. He's not waiting to see whether we ride our bike and disobey him or don't ride our bike and obey him. It's gotten really confusing because I always associate riding your bike as a good thing. So he's not waiting to see if you obey him or disobey him, to see whether or not you're a member of his family, whether or not you love him, whether or not he then in turn in response to your obedience loves you. No, he loves you. He's accepted you. He's adopted you. He's called you his son or his daughter. And nothing you do or don't do changes. And to live as if it does, the Old Testament says, is like living under a curse. And it is. To wake up every day not quite sure, did I do enough good today? Did I accidentally break the law today? Did I do something that God might not approve of today? No, but to know God loves me. He delights in me. He wants my best. He has accepted me into his family and lives with me forever. He's not in or out trying to make up his mind. He is with you. This is the promise given to us by the Spirit and received by faith, by relying upon the fact that that is always true. And it frames and defines our relationship with God forever and ever and ever. Second thing that relying upon the law does. In verses 19 through 20, he outlines for us. I'm going to move a little faster. He outlines for us, we're going to read it, the idea that to rely upon the law in that way is to radically misunderstand what the law is for. And his argument here is really important to get this. Especially as we move into chapter 5, as Paul begins to sound very much like someone who's giving us laws to obey. But what he's saying is, no, if you rely upon the law, if you begin to believe that I have to do things to earn my acceptance, to earn my way into God's family, into Abraham's family, he says you've misunderstood what the law is for. And he uses an analogy that became really apparent to me when I went to visit my in-laws a few years ago. They live here now, but they used to live in St. Louis. They lived in a house there with a pretty big backyard, but the backyard had no fences. And so they put down these electrical fences because they are dog lovers, like really significant dog lovers. We should talk about that later. But they had a German Shepherd, and this German Shepherd was the greatest dog ever. I loved this German Shepherd. And they would put on all of their dogs these collars that when if they ran past the electrical fence, it would shock them, and they would turn back and not keep going through the fence. But this German shepherd was such a great German shepherd. He was just an amazing German shepherd. And they put the collar on the German shepherd, and the collar that worked on their smaller dogs, which were corgis, and they would keep them. But the shock collar that was on the German shepherd was not quite adequate, right? But, like, the German shepherd would run, and he would stop and yelp and turn back. But eventually a day came when there was another dog, a dog that would come walking down their neighborhood often. And the German shepherd, for whatever reason, the German shepherd was definitely in the right, didn't like this other dog because the other dog didn't belong walking by his house. I know that. Because this German shepherd was amazing. And so, on that day, the German shepherd would always see the dog come running up the fence, yelp, turn back. On this day, though, he didn't yelp. He gritted his teeth. She gritted her teeth and said, "I'm going to tough this thing out. We're going to work our way through this fence because I'm getting that dog. That dog is no longer going to walk by our house." And so the German shepherd, Sam was her name, gritted her teeth. You saw her line up and start running. She went through the fence and just barreled through the fence, which if you barrel through the fence, the shocking ends. You get to the other side, you're no longer getting shocked, and now you are free to go and wreak havoc on this other small dog in ways that were really bad for everyone involved. And so this is the best analogy I know to describe what Paul is describing. He says the law was given as a guardian. The law was given to keep us in check, particularly to keep Israel in check until the day of the promise would come. So Israel had a whole list of laws, a whole list of living their life before God, a whole list of ways in which they were to approach him in worship, a whole list of sacrifice, a whole list of things they couldn't eat and could eat, lists upon lists upon lists, and they had to get circumcised, which is awful, and they had all these different things that they had to do in order to be accepted and be marked out, not in order to be accepted, to be marked out as God's family. And Paul says, if you rely upon those things as a way of coming into God's family, you completely, not only are you still under a curse, but two, you've completely misunderstood what these things were for. You see, what the law of God was for, but why circumcision was given, it was given as like an electrical fence. You see, the problem with Israel is Israel's just like the rest of humanity. Like they're sinners. They're separated from God. They long to be restored to him. And yet that sin, that drive, that God needs to keep them in check, keep them in the yard just until the promise comes. And so for centuries, read the Old Testament, Israel is running. They see the dog. They want to attack the dog. And they see the dog and they run headlong run at the dog. And if they hit the fence, they stop and they turn back. The law kind of keeping them in check, keeping them tutored, keeping them, he used the analogy here of a guardian, of a teacher, just there to both teach them some things that we're going to get into in chapter 5. But in this case, just to keep them from just running headlong into sin and destruction. Just to keep them in place, keep them existing as a people long enough so that the family of God could come through them in Jesus. So Paul says, if you're relying on the law to kind of gain you access to God, you've misunderstood the law. The law was just a guardian. It was just a teacher. It was never meant to get you to God. It was never meant to prove your acceptance before God. It's just an electrical fence. It's like zap you as you're running headlong into sin to be a reminder of, no, that's not what it means to be the people of God. That's not the kind of life God's called us into. Third, and last, relying upon the law divides the world. This is the issue you see. Last week we talked about Peter, the issue that gives rise to Paul kind of getting into Peter's face is Peter begins to stop eating with Gentiles and only eating with Jews. And he uses a couple different illustrations in chapter 3 that we don't have time to get into the nuances of it. But essentially he says this, the promise was made to Abraham's family, not families. It's translated offspring in the ESV, but I think a better translation actually comes from some of your older translations would say seed. The idea there is family. And what Paul's saying in this argument is, hey, if the law is still true, if the law, the Jewish law still applies, and the Gentiles are not a part of that family, that they're not fully in, then that creates kind of this weird dynamic in the church of having two families of God. But God didn't give his promise, the promise of his Spirit, to two families. He gave his promise to one family. And you see at the end, kind of in the climax of his argument in chapter 3, he says, now, because we've all been clothed with Jesus, the way that you're right before God, the way that you're justified before God is you're clothed with Jesus. Now, in Jesus, there's no longer male or female. There's no more Jew or Greek. There's no more slave or free. And so he takes kind of all the major divisions in society. And he says, these no longer exist before God. God doesn't divide between men and women. He doesn't divide between socioeconomic classes. He doesn't divide by race or tribe. We're all one in Jesus. So here is the end of all identity politics. Just existed before identity politics. That was my political reference for the day. So the first thing the law does is it causes you to, if you rely upon the law, you live under a curse. Two, if you rely upon the law, it's a radical misunderstanding of what the law is for. The law will always be oppressive to you, will always be this guardian, that somehow you have to earn your way before God, and you'll never understand what the law is actually for, and you're going to get to chapter 5, Galatians, and be confused. And then last, the law divides the world up. We are those who are constantly straining to kind of elevate ourselves or our group above other groups or other people. And the law simply becomes, your good works simply become one more mechanism by which you do that. Your socioeconomic class becomes one more way that you do that. Your sex becomes one more way that you do that. When the Spirit of God comes, he puts to death all reliance upon the law before your approval of God, for your approval before God. I want to end here and point this out. Go back to the end, the beginning of chapter 3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And then jump back to verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Intrinsic in this question that he poses for them is this fundamental idea. When the Spirit of God comes, I believe the Spirit does all manner of things for us and to us. I think as he goes into this idea that Christ was vividly portrayed for them as crucified, the point there is that this is what the Spirit does. He takes normal men like me who are trying to preach to you about Jesus, and the Spirit comes and enlivens and it makes it come alive so that the death of Jesus is not just an idea. It becomes real. It gets impressed on the heart. But when the Spirit of God comes, one of the things he does, I don't think he does this once. I think he does this over and over and over again, is it ends your reliance upon good works for your approval before God. He produces the fruit of chapter 5. He transforms your way of behaving in the world. But most fundamental, when the Spirit of God comes into your life, he kills reliance upon law-keeping. This is counterintuitive. But I do believe this is what Paul's saying. How do you know you've received the Spirit of God? How do you know that the promises that God made to Abraham, that he's made to us, are real and true and that you've received them? You no longer rely upon your good works. You no longer rely upon your law keeping. You no longer believe in your bones. Somehow you have to measure up to God. This is the great work of the Spirit of God. He teaches you to trust in the gospel. Teaches you to no longer believe that somehow you can earn or lose your justification before God. He teaches you that the God of the universe loves you. He delights in you. He's acquitted you. He's dealt with your sins in the blood of Jesus. This is the ongoing, ever-present work of the Spirit of God among us. to teach us that we're accepted, to teach us that we're justified, to teach us that in Jesus we're righteous. Let's pray.